Well, good evening. Good to have you all. It is a beautiful day out. We were just at a T-ball game, came from there, and boy, it's just so nice to not have the gray skies and, you know, the 40-degree May weather. Nice to be in the sun, but it's a good time to be here, too. So we want to welcome you all. When you came in today, you passed by some vertical, tall wooden boxes. We call those our agape boxes. And that's where you can drop off anything that you'd like to give for tithe or offering, any prayer requests that you may have. You can fill out one of those prayer forms that's in the back of the seats there, just a little yellow card. Drop it in one of those agape boxes. We'll get it. We'll pray for it. And if you would like, we'll share it with the church on Sunday morning so you can indicate there if it's confidential or if it can be shared. Just a heads up, if you don't mark anything, we treat it confidentially just because we don't want to mistakenly share something somebody didn't intend. But if you do say you want it to be shared, we'll be happy to do that. We pray for that on Sunday. You can also do all that stuff online at our website, soth.church, and you can go there, fill out prayer requests, you can listen to messages, you can give there, you can download our mobile app there, which we were just talking about. We're over 750 downloads of our mobile app, so that's really getting a lot of great attention, and I do encourage you, get that on your phone, get it on your tablet, get it on your whatever it is you can put an app on, put it there, because you can do all that stuff. You can watch the messages, the teachings, you can do prayer requests, give, you can check up on our missionaries and see what's going on with that. You can see the events that's coming up in the church, all kinds of great stuff there on the mobile app. We send out updates there from time to time, so you'll be able to get all of that stuff. Do encourage you to do it. We do have the May and June upper rooms available in the bookstore. These are actually free, so you just drop by, pick one up. They're there for you to take, but we just want to make sure that you know that they're there. And of course, we have our new church magazine. We call it Maranatha, and it's available for free for pickup at the welcome desk. There's some out there in the foyer that you can pick up there on one of the tables, and it's a great magazine. It's our first one that we've ever published. But in it, we've got articles about the church, the community, the nation, our Calvary Chapel association that we're part of, other churches, other ministries, all kinds of great stuff. A lot of hard work went into it, and the people who served on the team to put that together did a phenomenal job. We're looking for the next one to come out in the fall, but for now, we have our spring edition. It covers stuff that happened during Christmas time. It talks about baptisms we did last year, all kinds of stuff. So do encourage you to pick that up as well. A couple of quick things to just go over that we have coming up here in the church. On Saturday, ladies, there's a women's ministry event, and you can sign up for it at the welcome desk if you would like to come. But it's going to be a lunch, it's a study, going to make a hanging wall garden, and it's going to be a good time. There's no cost, but they need to know how much food to have, how much in the way of material to have. So if you just sign up at the welcome desk, let them know you're coming, that would be great. Also, if you'd like to be baptized, this Sunday we're doing baptisms. They'll be after the third service out there in our prayer garden, and we have figured out how to heat the water this year, so it's not going to be that 55-degree well water that we had last year. And even though we did these baptisms in August, you got into this thing and it was like polar bears swimming, you know, super cold. But we're going to warm up the water. It's going to be a good time. The forecast looks like it's going to be a good time. But that's going on this Sunday. We also have confirmation this Sunday, and we haven't mentioned too much about it because we weren't sure what service it would be in. But now we know it will be the 9:30 service. If you want to come and see the confirmation of one of our youth, they go through a two-year discipleship program, and at the end of it, they graduate. It's what we call confirmation, but basically, it's like a course. It's a program of study. They do it all through the school year. They take the summers off. They come back. They have to be able to give a testimony. We interview them as pastors, and then they get the green light. We then admit them as adult members, and so it's a real big deal. It's a culmination of a lot of work. A lot of hours are poured into our youth, and we do have a beautiful young lady who's graduating. She's the last in the line of her family. And we've had all five of their daughters come through, and it's been an honor. But we do have her coming, and she'll be confirmed at 9:30 this Sunday. So if you want to come out and see that, I do encourage it. Well, with that, if you would turn in your Bibles, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter, chapter 2, where we left off. And as we get started with that, let's bow our hearts and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the beautiful weather that you've blessed us with. Lord, we pray that as we open your word here this evening, that you would use this time, that you'd fill our hearts, that you would change our steps. We pray, Lord, that these would not just be words in a book. They're not just letters on a page, but rather this is life transformation. This is the stuff of gold, Lord. And we know that when we read it and apply it to our lives, that we can be changed and for the better. And we pray that that would happen. We pray, Lord, that as we read, that you would give us a heart to accept and comprehend, and that ultimately it would make its way to our feet as we walk through this world in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've been talking about what it means to be a church, because there's a lot of different opinions in the world as to what a church should look like. Should a church have certain functions? Should it do something? Should it do something different? Should it be focused over here or over there? You ask three different people, you'll get three different answers as to what the church should be focused on. I will share with you that as a pastor of this church, it happens fairly regularly that members will come to us as the staff and they will want us to promote or otherwise get behind some kind of community event. It could be a worthwhile event, sure, but it's not a church event. And so we decided long time ago that if it wasn't an event the church was directly hosting or putting up, that it would go to a community bulletin board where people can go and they can see stuff that's going on in the schools, stuff that's going on in other areas, other community organizations, things like blood drives or library events or community fairs and parades or charitable activities or whatever it might be. If it's not something that the church is hosting, we've said that it's going to go to this community board, and there's a reason for that. It isn't because we don't want people to know about it, and it isn't because we don't think it's important. It's because we recognize that as a church, there's only so many things that we can get involved with at a time. And if we were to take every one of these things and put up an announcement slide or take time on Sunday to talk about it or put it in our bulletin, it would be so crowded with stuff that we wouldn't be able to talk about the stuff the church is doing. We'd be so busy talking about everything the church isn't doing, but that is going on around us. So we made this decision that anything community-oriented that way would go to our community bulletin board. All of that for the very reason that as a church, we have limited resources, limited people, limited funds, limited time, limited space, and there's only so many things we can do. And so we have to choose. We have to pick. We have to discern what it is that we're going to get behind and get involved with. I bring all of that up because it often creates the question, well, what should the church be involved with? What events in the community, what things of the Christian world, what things of charity, what things of need in the world around us should we be as a church concerned with in a very practical way? It's a good question. And as I mentioned before, there is no end to the debate as to what the church should be doing. I would submit to you the answer to that question is much simpler than most people think. Some people think the church should be digging wells in Africa, great thing to do. Some people think that the church should be completely consumed with feeding the hungry, again, great thing to do. Some people think the church should be involved in education, again, a great thing to do, or housing the homeless, a great thing to do, or providing a place for the community to come together and do functions together, a great thing to do. Maybe the church should be a place where counseling is offered. Again, it's a great thing to do, but we can't do all of it at once, and so we have to choose. And again, the question, what do we do? As I mentioned, it is a simple answer, and the best way to answer questions like that is to go and look at what the church looked like when it was first founded. What did it look like when the apostles were the pastors and Jesus had commissioned them to go into the world? That's what we're answering. That's what we're looking at. And we see that when it comes to activities of the early church, it was a very limited list, and we're going to read about it here in just a minute, but it was very simple. And in many cases, it can be surprising that that is the core. Now, a church can do all kinds of things, but these core functions must be present, or else the church stops being the church. And we see a number of them. And we begin in verse 42 of chapter 3. It's where we left off last week. And notice what it tells us in the very first verse here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Four topics, four areas of focus. Discipleship, there's fellowship, relationship, and worship. Those are the four things that churches are called to focus on primarily. And notice it tells us that they devoted themselves to this. One of the things that we have to get in our mind as believers, and if you're going to be in any kind of leadership capacity in any organization, the church or a business or anything at all, is that you've got to choose what it is you're going to do. You've got to be devoted to it. And when you devote yourself to one thing, by very virtue of doing that, you will intentionally neglect other things in life. I heard a story of a concert pianist. She was a very young girl playing at Carnegie Hall one day, and she just blew them away. She was so gifted. And they came up to her afterward and they said, "How did you get so good at the piano at such a young age?" And her answer was intentional neglect. And they said, "What do you mean intentional neglect?" She said, "Well, I intentionally neglect anything that doesn't make me a better pianist." And so that was her focus. That was what she was devoted to. What are you devoted to in your life? What is it that you're focusing on? You know, Jesus said that we can't serve two masters. You can't serve the Lord and the world at the same time. We can't serve God and money. We can't serve Christ and the nature and the essence of what the world has become. We can't go in two opposite directions at the same time. We're either going to love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. But he says you can't serve God and money. We can't have two masters. We have to be devoted to something. Well, in the case of the early church, they were devoted, completely consumed with these four functions. You know, every church has a mission. They have something that it is that they pursue with everything they have, or they should. That's what they're devoted to. And if it's a church that has become devoted to, we'll say, a singles ministry, they will not be reaching families. And if it's a church that's devoted to a family's ministry, they will not be reaching singles. And so we have to choose what it is we're going to be devoted to, because we know that when we pick this, we will be unpicking the rest of the options. And so notice what they pick. They devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. This is discipleship. You know, this is what Jesus commanded us to do in the Great Commission in Matthew, where he says, go into the world and make disciples. He says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. In the church, we teach. We don't preach. We don't evangelize the church. The church is already here. We don't need to evangelize the church. We need to teach the church, build the church up. And that's why it says here, the apostles' teaching. Now, there is a time and a place to preach, because in Mark, Jesus says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But notice, in the world, that's what we do. In the church, we build one another up. I've given the example before of going in and speaking to a car salesman about a car that you're interested in, and him telling you, oh yeah, this car's great, and you need this car, and it's got a red paint job and great tires and leather interior, and you go, okay, I want that car. You would expect that conversation to then change into, okay, how do we get this car in your life? How do we sign the paperwork? What steps do we need to go through in order to make you and this car one together? You would not expect that salesman to keep selling you the car, to say, oh yeah, you want it? Okay, that's great. Let me tell you about the radio. Let me tell you about the gas mileage. Okay, I want the car. Oh, that's terrific. Let me tell you about the engine. Let me tell you about all these safety features. You wouldn't expect that. The conversation would change. And likewise, in the church, the conversation changes. That's why we're not so focused on evangelizing the people who are already here. You've already accepted that we need change. We need the Lord. We need to be saved. There's something inherently wrong with the fallen human condition that we recognize. There's nothing of our own will and ability that we can fix on our own. And so we're here. But imagine if you were sitting here and week after week after week, it was nothing but telling you why you need Jesus in your life. And you're going, yeah, I know that. Tell me how. How do I live this Christian life? That's what they were devoted to, the apostles' teaching. Everything we do here at Shepherd of the Hills has this at its core in some way, whether it's our Sunday morning service, our Wednesday evening Bible study, the classes we have going on with the kids, the confirmation that I mentioned, 2 years of training middle schoolers in their faith, what they go on to with the high school youth group, and what we do with our Bible college that we launched here a number of years ago. Even when we opened our bookstore, it was with the idea that we're going to get the Bible into people's hands. We're going to get resources into people's hands, that you shouldn't have to go to Jeff Bezos on Amazon to get a Bible. We should be providing that. We should give you the resources so that you can grow in your faith. And that's what we want to be devoted to. And that's what every church should be devoted to, apostles' teaching. But notice it goes on to say, and the fellowship. Just as important as teaching is fellowship. We've got to be together. It's one thing to go home and open a Bible and read and meditate, and you should do that, absolutely. But we got to come together. You know, the very word church in Greek is the word ekklesia, and it literally means the gathered assembly of people. In fact, when Jesus said he would build his church in Matthew 16, it was the first time that word church had been used in a religious way. In fact, prior to that, a church was any gathering for any reason. It could be for a sporting event, it could be a political gathering, but an ecclesia, a church would assemble for some purpose, and Jesus said, yeah, I'm going to make one of those, and that's going to be mine, he says. I'm going to build my church. We are the church when we come together. One of the reasons we encourage people so strongly to be here whenever you possibly can when we're in worship is because there's a ministry in just being together. When people come and they see you and you see them and we're all together, you realize, you know, I'm not in this alone. I'm not the only one who thinks this stuff. I'm not the only one who has problems. I'm not the only one who's dealing with craziness in life and insanity in life. I'm not the only one with a hard job. I'm not the only one with marriage problems. I'm not the only one with health problems. I'm not the only one with a neighbor that I can't stand. I'm not the only one with a boss that I can't please. When you come here and people see you and there's that fellowship going on, there's a ministry in that. Just by being here, you are ministering to the people around you. And when we stand up and we pray and we praise and we study together, there is a benefit and a blessing to that corporate gathering that you cannot get on your own. You know, Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am with them. It doesn't mean he's not with you when you're meditating, but it goes on, it's there to emphasize the importance of coming together. And so it says that they did that. They devoted themselves to fellowship. You know, with everything going on in the world right now, we have live streamed a lot of our services. In fact, this one's being recorded. It will later be available online for people to watch who couldn't be here. And there's a lot of reasons why a person can't be in church. And we understand that. And we know that there is my beautiful wife. She's trying to peek her head in. But we'll just say hi to Melissa. She's telling me that the kids are here now and that they're my responsibility and I have to come home with all of them. Is that what you're saying? I have to come home with 3 out of 4. Well, that ain't bad, right? 3 out of 4 ain't bad. Isn't that how it goes? All right. Well, I will do my best to do that. But we're all sinners. No one's perfect. And so 2 out of 3 ain't bad either, right? She's shaking her head. But we're here and we're here in fellowship. As I was saying, this will be recorded for people later on, and there's a million reasons a person couldn't get to church. Maybe your work schedule prohibits it, someone's sick, or whatever the concerns are. But it should only be for a season. It's not something that's going to take over, and it's not going to become the new normal. I had somebody email me one time, and it was right when we were coming back from all of the shutdowns. And I was going on in a message one time about the importance of coming together and how there's a blessing in coming together. And she emailed me and she said, well, I think that we can be the church just as much online as we can be in person. And I had to reply to her and say, well, actually, the definition of church implies that you are together, because the word ecclesia implies fellowship. It's the gathered assembly of people. And that's what they were devoted to fellowship. Was some of my favorite time in the week is Sunday morning and Wednesday night, being here with people in the Word, in the presence of God's people. You know, you think about the church. I believe wholeheartedly that the church is a living, breathing miracle. I really think that. Because what binds us together? It isn't a sports team. It isn't our political views. It's not our job or our education. It isn't where we grew up. There's nothing that binds us together except our common faith in the one who holds all things together. And so that is our fellowship, and that's why we come together. And they devoted themselves to that as well. And it goes on to say, to the breaking of bread. This is a great relational thing. When you come together and you break bread together, which it's talking about specifically communion, the Lord's Supper. But more than that, coming together and sharing a meal. You know, it's so interesting how people connect over food. You know, there's a saying in ministry that if you feed them, they will come. And it's especially true with the men's ministry. You say there's free meat, and there's lots of guys showing up to that. I'm just saying, like, I come. They say free meat, I'm there. You're putting a grill on, I'll be early. But there's truth in it, that over the breaking of bread, over a meal, when we come together and we fellowship and we share this most intimate time together, as when we do when we're having a meal, when we're eating, that there's conversation, there's dialogue, there's connection with people that you're not going to get any other way. We have a snack assortment here every Sunday after church, and part of the reason that is there is because this is here. Because it says breaking bread. You know, when we renovated our parlor, we put in the bookstore, we put in the cafeteria area. That room was never used before, except by maybe two or three people after Sunday. Now you go in there, it's hard to find a table sometimes. People are sitting down and they're conversing. And it used to be people would scatter out of the building. Now we're like kicking them out the door because we want to go home too. But there's just relationship building that happens when you come together and you share a meal. Something about being vulnerable that way. If you think about in the wild, animals are most vulnerable when they're eating, when they're drinking, when their head is down. There's something about that. When you come together and you share that meal, when you share that dinner or that lunch, or even just a snack or a cup of coffee, there's something special about it. And specifically, when we share the Lord's Supper together, when we remember Him through the breaking of bread. You ever wonder why he chose then to institute communion? Why Jesus didn't give us other things to remember him by, but rather it was bread and it was wine. It was a meal, and it's called the Last Supper, the Lord's table, because it is the same thing. It's that connection of individuals. And so it says they were devoted to that, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In the Old Testament, it says, my house will be called a house of prayer, declares the Lord. I hope that your life is saturated in prayer. You know, in the New Testament, it tells us to be always prayerful, to never cease praying, to always be in this constant attitude of communication with God. And it's not just when we sit down and eat a meal. It isn't just when something's going wrong and say, oh, Lord, please just let me get through this red light. I'm running late. It's not just then. But are you talking to God always? Are you going to Him with everything in your life? Are you giving it all to the Lord? You know, this Sunday we're having a prayer service at 7 o'clock here, and we were planning to do it in the parlor there, but it looks like the weather's going to cooperate, and we're actually looking at doing a prayer walk around the building. We've done these before. It's a great time because you can come, you can walk, you can pray. We'll give you a list of things to pray about. And by the way, every time you go around this building, it's a quarter mile. And so if you're one of those with like a Fitbit watch thing, you can feed that. It's going to be great. But it's a great time to pray because there's a sense of community. We're together, but yet you also have that privacy of praying as you walk. I encourage you to come. I encourage you to pray, and not just before meals, not just when things are going wrong. But the Bible tells us, is anyone cheerful, let him sing praise, it tells us in James. And so I hope that you are a person of prayer, of worship. And so it says that they devoted themselves to these four things: teaching, fellowship, building relationships, and worship and prayer. It's a pretty simple list. Nowhere in there does it say concerts. It doesn't say anything about becoming the community hub. It doesn't say anything about having the best technology or the most people. It doesn't say anything about having the fanciest toys or the best website. It simply says teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. This is what a church should be focused on. At the very core of what we do, this is what we're all about. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a fancy website and nice toys and all that great stuff. If the Lord blesses you with it in the ministry and you want to use it for the ministry, that's great. But the truth is, the building could go away. The internet could go away, this microphone could go away, a giant solar flare could come and fry all of our electronics and everyone's cell phone and all the tablets and all those apps everybody's been downloading, that's going to go away. But we would still be the church. You know, in the early years, the church, they didn't have a building. They met in people's homes. They didn't have the Bible. What they did was they gathered together and the apostles would teach and they would pass it on that way. When Calvary Chapel started in the 1960s, it started very much that way. They went out to the beaches because that's where all the hippies were, and they weren't in church. And a guy named Chuck Smith goes out to these hippies, and he says, well, why aren't you in church? Do you hate God? Do you hate the Bible? Do you hate the church? And you know what their answer was? No, we don't hate any of it. We're actually kind of interested in the Bible. What we hate are suits and ties and shoes and baths and combs and anything like that. So we come to the beach because we're not going to fit into that mold that they want to put us in to go into grandma's church. And so Chuck Smith said, well, you know, what if we come out to the beach and we have a Bible study here? And you guys just come, bring your surfboards and come in your swimsuits and you don't have to bathe and you don't need to wear shoes. Just bring a Bible. We'll sit around this fire and, you know, some guy bring his guitar. We'll have some praise music and we'll get into the Word. And Calvary Chapel started on the beaches of Southern California and it grew into what is today a 2,000 plus church and parachurch ministry throughout the world. You don't need all the stuff as long as you have the basics. The teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. You know, we talk about the sign gifts of the New Testament and all the debate that surrounds them. You know, did they continue? Are they for us? Were they just for the apostles? Well, here it seems to tell us they were done through the apostles. There's a very real reason that so many gifts and wonders were done through the apostles, and they really haven't continued in a very prominent way into the modern era. And that is quite simply that the gospel had to get out. Jesus commanded them to go into the world and preach the gospel. Well, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have email, didn't have a phone, didn't have cars. There was a number of different languages that it had to be communicated in. And so we read about it here at the very beginning of chapter 2 that it talks about the day of Pentecost. And they all started talking in other known languages and everybody was hearing in his own tongue. The gospel needed to get out. And so through the apostles, through the very people who had walked with Jesus, they were with him from the very beginning. You remember that was a criteria for being an apostle when they were looking to replace Judas. They even said in the end of chapter 1, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day he was taken from us. So 3.5 years, these men walked with Jesus and they learned from him and they lived with him, and they ate with him, and they slept with him, and they journeyed, and they suffered, and they saw firsthand the miracles that he did. They saw his heart for the poor and the needy and the hurting. They saw the grace of God in action. They saw the Holy Spirit coming into the world through Jesus Christ and through his body. They witnessed these things. And so these are the people who are originally tasked with taking that gospel into the world around them. And so great many signs and wonders were being done through them. And here's why. The Jews didn't know who Jesus was, other than he was this rabble riser. He was a guy who showed up and he challenged the system. He challenged the Pharisees. He challenged every leader. He challenged all the religious authority. And he went and ministered to the unlovables of society. You think of John 4, Jesus going and speaking with the Samaritan woman. And she said, well, what do you want from me, a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with us. And yet Jesus goes and talks to her. And he goes to the leper and the blind man and the lame man. And he goes where the Pharisees wouldn't even dream. And he goes and he ministers to them. And he's got this message that says, you know, you're never going to be able to earn your way to heaven, but I've got a better way. If you abandon that and you follow me, he says, all you have to do is believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That message was revolutionary. In fact, you should know it's still revolutionary. It is the message that separates the Christian faith from every religion in the world. Every other one is based, at least in part, in some way on works. You have to say the right prayer. You have to go through the right ritual. You have to do something by the right age. You have to make sure something's done on time. Or you have to say the right words. You have to attend the right services. You have to keep the law. You have to make sure you do the ordinances and all the stuff that they have. And if you do it all right, then maybe, just maybe, when you die and you go before the Lord in judgment, you'll have enough good to outweigh the bad, and you might get in by the skin of your teeth. That is the essential message of every other religion in the world. And I'm not saying that to exaggerate. It is the base message of them all. I used to work with a man. His name was Dean, and he actually came from Israel. He was a Muslim. And we would speak about faith very often. And I would ask him, well, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And he said, no, I have no idea. And I said, well, doesn't that bother you? He goes, no, because I know where I can go. If I do enough, if I love enough people, if I'm generous, if I'm nice, if I'm kind, if I help the poor, if I have enough of these things, then when I get there, hopefully it'll outweigh the mistakes that I've made. But you're never going to know until you get there, he said. And so you've got to try to live your best life now while you can. And I looked at him and I said, isn't that depressing? That you would go through your whole life trying your best and not even knowing if it's good enough. And so Jesus shows up with a message that unearths all of that. It upends it all. And he irritates everyone. And that message had to get out. But with such a revolutionary message, you can imagine the world would be looking at these apostles and going, well, then prove it. Because we have thousands of years of history with the law and the Pharisees and the Jewish traditions. We know about this stuff. Our ancestors were in this stuff. It's all over our walls. We're taught it from birth. We know the prophets. We have the law of Moses that God gave him from Mount Sinai. And, you know, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was there and watched it. And so we've got all this oral tradition. And you've got this brand new message that says all of that is wrong. You're going to have to prove it. And so they did. And it tells us that many wonders and signs were done through them for that very reason, to give legitimacy to the gospel. And all who believed, it says, were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, there are those in the world who would look at that very verse as a support of socialism and communism. They would say, well, you look in the early church, and they sold everything they had, and everybody had a share of everybody's stuff, and nobody was rich, and nobody was poor, and everybody had what they needed, and nobody was wanting. This is not communism. This is commonism, if you want to look at it that way. Notice it's all voluntary. The difference between communism, socialism, and this is this was voluntary. This was done out of love, not out of force. And out of love, we as believers are called to love and care for those in our midst. In fact, all through the New Testament, we learn about caring for the poor. The widow and the orphan pops up all the time. And we understand that to be an example of the most vulnerable, the neediest people a society can possibly have. People who can't possibly provide for themselves, people who are defenseless, people who have no way of even earning a living. And we're called to help them, but it's not out of force, it's out of love. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver, not one who gives under compulsion. When we give here at the church, I hope that when you do it, it is with a loving heart. You know, God blesses that kind of gift. One that's given out of compulsion, out of obligation, that's not looked at the same way as one that's given in love. You know, a lot of people have this idea of tithing and how, well, tithing, we should be giving 10% of every paycheck should go to the church. Well, the truth is a tithe was an Old Testament idea. It was actually a tax. There were three of them, by the way. There was one that went to the Levites and it would provide the funds that they needed in the priesthood to exist because they were committed to the ministry. They weren't making any money. So one tithe, one literal tenth is what a tithe means, went to support them. Another tithe went to fund all of these festivals, the Festival of Booths, the Passover, all of these things where they would get together. There was a lot of food needed, a lot of resources were needed. A tithe went to that. So another tenth of your money would go there. But then there was a third one, and this one was to the poor, and it was paid out every third year. And it was 10% that would go out to those who were in need. 23 1/3% of a person's income went to the state. You add to that the fact that when you were a farmer, you couldn't cut the corners of, you had to cut the corners of your field. You couldn't go back and pick up what you missed. And if anything fell off your cart, you had to leave it for the poor. And you couldn't go back over your field a second time. And it's estimated that the average person paid to the state in some way or another 30% of their annual income for these various things. That's a tax that was not free will giving. In fact, there's even an example of it in Luke where Jesus is looking at the widow who gives the last two mites. You remember the story. And a lot of people look at that as a story of charitable giving, except when you read the story, what you find is Jesus says in the very verse before it, "Beware the wolves who tear down widows' houses." And then he looks up and there's a widow. And she has two coins to live on. And out of obligation, she puts them in the box, in the temple box. And Jesus said, you know, she's given all that she has. Everybody else, they have an abundance. She gave all that she has. And people have said, oh, isn't that great, cheerful, generous giving, sacrificial giving? Maybe, except the very next words of Jesus are, I'm going to tear it all down. He looks at this system that takes from people without regard to their financial need or burden. And he says, not one stone is going to be left on another stone. It's all coming down to the ground. There's a difference between something being taken by force and something being given in love. And I hope that when you give, it is in love. And it was here. They had all things in common. We have a ministry here at the church, by the way, which you can choose to give to should you desire. It's called our Assistance Fund, and it is there precisely for this purpose. When people in our congregation are in some kind of financial need, they can go to the Assistance Fund, and they've helped people in great ways, not just little tiny things here or there, but they've paid for thousands and thousands of dollars in back taxes, heating oil, car repairs, people who've had accidents in their life, and they can't get to the second floor of their home. They put in chairlifts in their home. I mean, it's just so incredible what they do. They do help with groceries and all kinds of other things. But if you choose to give to something where all things are then held in common, we have that ministry. It's called our Assistance Fund. But we see that the early church also had that, so that the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, it says, verse 46, attending the temple together. Notice how often that phrase comes up. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. The apostles were there. All things were in common. Here they're attending the temple together. Do we start to see this sort of pattern where we're encouraged to come together? And so they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, "I will build my church," he said, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's important for us to understand that any church whatsoever is built and taken down according to the will and the allowance and the provisions of the Lord. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." You know what that means? No pastor is responsible for a single person coming into the church. This is all the Spirit's doing. It's all the Lord's doing. And no pastor is directly responsible for even anybody leaving the church. And there's so much of that that wants to go around in the modern day and age. People want to say, well, ever since so-and-so came, look at how many people are here and how many new ministries there are and how much more money there is. And isn't everything great and hunky-dory ever since, you know, Pastor John came along or Pastor Smith came along? But on the other hand, if things go a little poorly and it becomes rocky in a church's history, they'll say, well, ever since this guy showed up, you know, that seat over there, that's empty now. And these people, they're not coming as much, and giving is down, and it's all his fault. Well, I got news for you. If Jesus said he would build his church, I'm not going to be able to match that. And if he said the gates of hell couldn't prevail against it, I'm not going to be able to match that either. At very best, as a pastor, I am nothing more than a servant. I serve the Lord by serving his people. And we need to recognize that it is Jesus who adds to the church. He builds the church. The Great Commission tells us to go into the world to preach the gospel, he says in Matthew, to make disciples. He never once says make believers. He doesn't say go make more converts. You know why? Because that's his job. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. It's our job to give the message. Paul says that it is by hearing the word of Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit that does the work of changing a soul. You know what happens when we start trying to fill the role of the Holy Spirit in a person? It becomes manipulation. When a person says, well, you know, you really ought to come to church because of this and because of this and because of this, and don't you feel bad that you missed it, and I can't believe that you didn't do this because you chose this over here, and you should feel ashamed of yourself. When we take the role of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, it becomes manipulative. Because Jesus said he'll build his church. It's our job to come in ahead of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, and present the gospel, because faith comes by hearing the word, so we give the word. The Holy Spirit enters the person's heart and mind and starts working on them, as we see it happen with Saul of Tarsus. Stephen was stoned for his faith in the book of, here in Acts, later on, just a couple chapters. And his last words were the words of Jesus on the cross. He said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. They don't know what they're doing. And Saul of Tarsus was there. And in that proclamation, the Spirit starts working on the hearts of Saul. And he goes about his business. And then it primes him so that when Jesus apprehends him on the way to Damascus and turns him into the Apostle Paul, he's been worked on a bit. The Spirit's been at work. And we know that because later when Paul is referring to this experience in his life, he says that Jesus told him, why do you kick against the goads? Why are you resisting this that the Spirit's doing in your life? And so Saul then confesses the Lord, comes to him. And then what happens? Jesus hands him over to one of the apostles, who then baptizes him, and they start teaching him, and they start discipling. So we come in with the gospel. The Holy Spirit takes over the work. We come in after the conversion, and we build a disciple. And so it is the Lord that adds to the number. I have never, never led a person to Christ. I've never done that. People want to talk about all the time, well, how many people have you led to Christ? Well, the answer is zero. I am not the agent of change. Now, I've prayed with people, and I've shared the gospel with them, and I've been blessed to see the transformation happen, but I am not the one that has ever caused a person to confess Jesus Christ. The Lord adds to the number. Chapter 3 begins Verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. You got to remember their time is different. They started their day at about 6 a.m., so that's the first hour. So you think the ninth hour for them is what? It'd be 12 o'clock, be noon hour time. So right at lunchtime, they're going up. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. What we see here is a great contrast between the division of religion and the needy in the world. And what we see here is what happens when you play it out to its natural conclusion. You will have the religious elite. You have this beautiful temple, this incredible building that symbolizes all the power of the religious system. And yet at its very doors are people begging for scraps. And how true is that of the world and the spiritual state of the world? There are those in the religious elite, and yet they don't often see the spiritual need of those at their front door. And Jesus comes into the world and he breaks through all of those barriers, and it says that he came into the world to save sinners, and he goes and he ministers to them. But here is a man who was lame from birth, carried around at the gate of the temple. I've heard stories, and you probably have, of pastors who have been hired at new churches, usually mega churches. One particular, he went in undercover on his first Sunday and sat in the back in kind of this burlap type of homeless getup that they'd put on him. And he smelled pretty bad and had kind of grunge on his face. And as he came in, nobody said hi to him. And he sat down in the back. Nobody greeted him. He wasn't offered a bulletin. He wasn't offered the door to be opened. Nobody asked him if he needed any help. They just kind of walked by. Nobody kicked him out, but he was ignored until the elders stood up and said, we'd like to introduce you to your new pastor. And when you know, the man stood up from the back row and he starts walking to the front. And the whole church is kind of nervous that this homeless man is walking to the front until he walks up on the stage, he takes it off. And they recognize that this pastor is actually the one that they've been ignoring. And the story goes that there wasn't a dry eye in the room. Now, that's kind of an old wives' tale. I don't know if it's ever actually happened, but this one has. It was a pastor in New York, and he was preaching one day about how Jesus was the answer to the problems of the world, and if a person would come into a relationship with him, he could have blessing and fulfillment, and the problems wouldn't go away, but the attitude would change, and he just really had a great sermon. And at the end of the message, this homeless man came to the front of the stage, and this pastor's been in the ministry for 20, 30 years. He goes down, and he already knows, because this happens every week. There's a homeless person who comes to the front, and they're looking for some money, and the pastor pulls out a money clip from his pocket, and he pulls out a $5 bill and hands it to the man, and the man says, no, I don't want your money. I want that Jesus that you were talking about. And this pastor said, here he was, this great New York preacher, and he couldn't help but be filled with tears. He went and grabbed the man and gave him a hug, and he said the smell was so bad that his eyes started to water. And in the very moment he wanted to let go of this man because it was so uncomfortable, he said the Spirit told him and convicted him, the way that man smells to you, the Lord said, that's how the world smells to me. And yet I sent my only son that you can have life with me forever. The pastor said never again would he look at a person the same. And here we have a very similar scenario. A lame man being ignored at the beautiful gate. Seeing Peter, verse 3, and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. You notice the question. Can I have just some spare change? He's not asking for real help. Likely this man has given up years ago. There's a story in the Gospel of John where there is a lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And the story goes that the apostles were there and Jesus was there. And they said, well, why is this man lame, and he'd been that way since birth. And yet this man who was lame had given up all hope of ever being healed. And so Jesus comes to him and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" And he heals the man and he jumps up and he runs away. But you read that narrative and you come away with this understanding that this man had given up all hope. It says every time he tried to get to the water, somebody beat him. They stepped over him, they ignored him, and there he was at one of the gates of the temple. There's another story of Jesus healing the blind man, and the apostles ask, "Why is this man blind? Is it that his parents sinned or he sinned that he was born blind?" Never once ask his name. Never once do they inquire as to how he's doing. They don't offer to help. He's nothing more than a theological topic. He is the presentation of a theological case that they're going to now debate. The man is a secondary issue. And very often, that's how it goes in the world of religion. The people become secondary issues to whatever it is they can provide the system. And this man, the same thing. And so he's given up all hope. He's been ignored for so many years. Nobody knows his name. Nobody cares. He would be so happy if you just give him some alms, just a little bit of spare change. And Peter, it says, verse 4, directed his gaze at him. I imagine that was very different. As did John, it said, and said, "Look at us." You can imagine this man being overlooked for so long that when someone directs their gaze at him, he turns away in shame. When we lived in Albuquerque, we saw this all the time. In fact, we just visited our hometown of Rio Rancho just a couple of weeks ago. And you drive through the city of Albuquerque, every single corner, almost, there is a homeless person with a shopping cart and a sign looking for help. And you see the cars, they just go by, they go by, they go by. And what happens is you get so used to it that it's pretty easy to stop seeing the people even there. And when people do give to them, you notice the body language. The person walks up to the car with a bucket and they just kind of do like this. And the person in the car just kind of does like this, but their eyes never meet. There seems to be in the world this kind of shame that comes with need. And we see it at our assistance fund. People are often embarrassed that there's a financial hardship, something that they've had no control over. This man had no control over the fact that he was lame from birth, and yet here he is. And yet there's a shame, there's a stigma in the world about that. And so they look at him, he looks away, and they say, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." How often do we assume our need is material or physical when in fact it's spiritual? How often do we think that, you know, just another couple of dollars, it's going to fix this problem? Or if somebody just comes along and gives me a ride, it's going to fix this problem? Or if you can just get me to the next payday, it's going to fix this problem? One of the things we do here in our assistance fund, when someone comes in and it's obvious they have chronic money issues, is we start getting them hooked up with those who will help them financially to plan better, because we realize that what they have is not just a money problem, it's a behavioral problem. The money issue is just a symptom of the deeper issue at hand. And for this man, he's looking for a spiritual fix. He's never considered the fact that God has the power to fix what's wrong with him. And he never prayed for it. He doesn't ask these men for it. And so they say, "I have no silver and gold." I can just imagine the heart of this man sinking upon hearing, "Oh, here's another group of guys. They're going to stare at me a little bit. They have nothing to give me." And then he walks away. He was expecting a little bit of money, and God gave him legs. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. Notice the word immediately. There's a lot of folks in the world who want to talk about miracles of healing. And they want to say, "Well, you know, we prayed for a healing for my migraine at church. And the Lord answered it. It was a miracle because, you know, over the next few days, the migraine went away." Or they come to church and they pray for healing and someone lays hands on them and then later that day it gets better. The problem with considering those things sign gifts of miraculous healing is in the Bible, whenever a miraculous healing happened, it was instantaneous. It didn't take a long time. It wasn't go away and tomorrow you'll be better. It wasn't in a week you'll be better. It wasn't over the course of the next month. Things generally started to clear up. It was immediately. When Jesus reached down and picked up that ball of sand and he spat in it and he put it in that guy's eye, he said, okay, go wash your eyes and you'll see. And he did. Immediately he could see. When he looked at the lame man and he says, do you want to walk again? And he says, well, sure I do. He says, okay, pick up your bed and walk. And immediately it happened. When the woman who was menstruating for years reached out, just grabbed his shirt, immediately she was healed. And here we see again, they grab him by the right hand and raise him up, and immediately he was healed. And leaping up, imagine I'd leap up too. He stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You know, it's really easy to pray when we need something, when things go wrong, when we're sick, when we're at the end of our rope, or, you know, the paycheck didn't go as far as we thought it would. It's easy to pray when your child is sick. It's easy to pray when your loved one is on their deathbed, or when you're in some unforeseen problem that you never, ever thought would ever happen to you. It's easy to pray when things go bad. Do we always remember to pray when things go well? When we find that extra $5 in our pocket, it's like, wow, that was cool. Do we remember to stop and praise God for that? You know, in the book of James, it tells us something very powerful. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father above, with whom there is no variation. And so this man, he's leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. I love how this chapter or this paragraph ends. We're going to end with that. But notice how they're looking at him in amazement and wonder at what happened to him. When you come into a relationship with God and the Spirit touches your life and you're changed forever, people will notice that. You will be different by the very virtue of the fact that the Lord is now present within you. You will be different. People should look at you and go, what has happened? You're weird. I've never seen this before, but you're walking around, you're praising God all the time. You're just a strange person now. I remember when I was going into ministry, I told my family, they said, but we're going to lose you. You've changed so much. It's like you're leaving us. And they had the very wrong interpretation as to what had happened, but they recognized the difference. And there should be a difference. People should see it. Jesus said, shine your light into the world that people would see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This man has been lame since birth. He had resigned himself to a life of begging at the footsteps of the very religious system that was supposed to offer hope. And he was coming up empty-handed every single day. But one encounter with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he walks away praising God. And people say, what happened to him? It reminds me of the rich fool that goes to Jesus, and he sees the apostles, and he sees the relationship with him, and he says, you know, I want some of that. How do I get that, Jesus? And he said, well, you've got to be a good person. You've got to keep the law. He said, I've done all of that. And he says, okay, you've got to sell everything you have and follow me. Give up this world and follow me. And he walked away sorrowful because he loved his stuff. He wanted it, but he couldn't have it. He saw that there was a difference, and he wanted it, and yet he wasn't willing to do what it took to have it. Are you willing to do what it takes? Are you willing to abandon self and abandon the world? Are you willing to give up hope of physical wealth and physical resolutions and physical miracles and physical and material solutions to the problem. Are you willing to give that up and go to God? And he was. And so he praised him, and everybody saw the difference. I hope they see the difference in your life. I hope when you live in front of your neighbors, your family, whoever it is that you live with or around, whoever is in your radius of influence, I hope that when they look at your life, they say, "What happened to you?" And you go, "Well, let me tell you about this God of mine that happened to me." As this man walked away praising God. We'll continue with this next week. Father, we thank you that we have a God that we can praise, one who changes our lives, one who wants a relationship, one who draws us together, one who is able to give us the very things that we need, even when it's something that we've never considered, the one who isn't limited by our physical issues. Father, Jesus told us you know what we need even before we ask. If there's any among us, Lord, dealing with need or worry, anybody needing comfort, anybody who is facing something that, well, it's just beyond their ability, we pray that you would fill their hearts with the comfort and the knowledge that you are over all. And just like this lame man, how you have shown your ability to overcome even the most severe physical limitations. Lord, we know that you have the power to overcome any issue, any problem, any challenge, any storm that we come across. Death itself isn't a match for you. We thank you for that. We pray that as we go from here, Lord, we would live a life that just revels in that. And people would look at us and they would say, "What happened to you?" And that they would see us praising God with every step that we live. We ask that you would use us to share this message to all of those who need to hear it. And that you would bring us back again to continue our study in your word. And in Jesus' name, amen.